So on my way up here, someone told me to go be sparkly. I don't know how I feel about that. So anyway, thank you, praise team, so much. Thank you all those who are playing a part in this morning's service or playing a part behind the scenes during the week. Thank you all of you for being here this morning. It was a bit snowy, a bit cold, going to get colder, but it's a good place to be and worshiping on a Sunday morning. Well, we are in the book of Jeremiah. We are in Jeremiah 15, and we're looking at what are commonly called Jeremiah's confessions. It probably would be better to call them laments. A lament is an often poetic text that expresses feelings of sorrow, regret, or mourning. But they've traditionally been called confessions, probably because Jeremiah is pouring his heart out to God, confessing to God all that he thinks and feels. And sometimes we get a little offended, perhaps on God's behalf, for the way Jeremiah feels, or sometimes we get offended because of the fact that Jeremiah is going through what he is going through and experiencing what he is experiencing. So it's a very interesting book. It's got some very interesting passages, and we're looking at what we can learn from Jeremiah's third confession this morning in Jeremiah 15, 10 through 21. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble, in the time of distress? Can one break iron from the north, and bronze? Your wealth and your treasure I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight in my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for the reminder that you are with us today. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand your grace. Help us to understand there is a cost that sometimes comes with following you. But there is joy in the midst of that journey, and there is ultimate joy awaiting us at the end. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, I pray that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them, even as we pray that you will reveal yourself to all of us in a very special way. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's hard sometimes taking a passage and just pulling it out and talking about it. So we're going to talk about the context for Jeremiah's despair. I mean, we've alluded to it. We talked about it in the introductory sermon. But there's a significant context here that I want to get into. And we're going to end up reading a fair bit of scripture. And if you aren't comfortable necessarily reading it on the screen and you want to follow closely, we're going to be starting in Jeremiah 14 and going through the majority of the chapter. It's on page 642 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you. And if you don't have a Bible with you, shame on you. And the reason I say that is because everyone here probably has a smartphone, and it's very easy to download a Bible app on your smartphone. So everybody should have a Bible here. So you thought I was going to get all preachy, but, did I? I don't know. Anyway, let's look at the current situation. The current situation is disaster. This is the beginning of Jeremiah 14, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land. The farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn farm because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. So here the people see that the ongoing drought and lack of water is a result of their disobedience before God, and they are concerned about it. The nation is experiencing severe heartache and distress. And they momentarily repent. The next few verses give us the people's momentary repentance, verses 7 through 9. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against you. O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. And it seems like a wonderful, heartfelt repentance. They recognize that what they have done has brought this upon themselves. They're crying out to God, saying, we don't think you would ever leave us. You would never forsake us. Please turn to us again and help us. And at certain times, that would have been enough. But God himself has had enough with what has been going on with his people. And we're talking with his people for centuries. We're not just talking about with his people for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. It's been building up to this point. And this is Jeremiah 14, 10 through 12. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And one of the reasons I wanted us to go through Jeremiah 14 as the context of Jeremiah's confession or Jeremiah's lament is because I want to get us a feeling for the nation, a feeling for Jeremiah and where he is. Because Jeremiah has been called to be a prophet. He talked about that. He ate God's word, and it was pleasant to him. He wanted to serve God. And yet he finds himself in the midst of a nation that doesn't want to hear his message, that doesn't want to worship God, that doesn't really want to follow him, that wants him dead. And now, as bad as all that is, and as bad as he wants vindication, he doesn't necessarily want them to be consumed by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. I want us to understand the heart of Jeremiah here and why he comes out in these laments to God. His ministry is heartbreaking. The punishment that is coming is heartbreaking. And he finds himself right in the midst of it. And he has some concerns about the other prophets. I mean, he feels like he has a message from God and he's delivering it. But there are a whole bunch of other ministers, prophets, people that claim they are gods out there saying something different. This is Jeremiah 14, 13. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now either Jeremiah wants the prophets destroyed, which is entirely possible, or he himself is like, wait a minute, am I in the wrong here? I don't understand what's going on. Why is this happening? And God calls them false prophets. He assures Jeremiah that he has the right message, the false prophets do not, and that they are ultimately going to be judged. Jeremiah 14, 14 and 15. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And then God goes on to reaffirm his judgment, verses 16 through 18. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound and a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword, and if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine, for both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. And this causes Jeremiah to plead for the nation in Jeremiah 14, 19 to 22. And I'm reminded of Habakkuk, who we talked about in the last couple of weeks, where Habakkuk cries out to God, why are good people punished and evil people rewarded? And God says, don't worry, I got this. I got a nation coming against Israel and Judah, and they're going to punish you for your sinfulness. And Habakkuk goes, now wait a minute. I didn't want you to go that far. I don't want everyone punished for the sins of the majority. So here's Jeremiah. He's confronted with the incoming nation. He's confronted with the judgment of God. And he's like, can't you stop it? Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. But then we have God's final pronouncement. He really has had enough. Had enough of the idolatry, had enough of the wickedness, had enough of them allowing the false prophets to continue to prophesy, had enough of them refusing to come and worship in his house and allowing false gods and goddesses to be set up there. This is Jeremiah 15, 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, pretty important personages, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, and those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. And we got to understand, God promised that this was what was going to happen if they disobeyed him. I mean, he has been gracious and merciful time and time again, but he kept saying, if you continue to disobey me, I'm going to bring another nation in to punish you. So he is keeping to his righteousness, he is keeping to his holiness, he is keeping to his own word by fulfilling it, but it is hard, and it is especially hard for Jeremiah. Can you imagine? I mean, I think about Paul. Paul, who kept being imprisoned, beaten, tortured, stoned and left for dead, and yet he cries out, I myself would become accursed for my people. I kind of feel that's the way what Jeremiah's feeling here. I mean, we got through this entire chapter 14, and he is hurting, he is angry, but he doesn't want the people destroyed. And yet God just said to him, this is the word. This is the word I want you to give. You and you alone, basically, because all the other false prophets are saying something different. Those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. Is that depressing or what? Is it any wonder that Jeremiah complains? In 15:10 he says, woe to me, my mother, that you bore me. A man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. And basically he's saying, I've lived a good life. I've lived an exemplary life. I haven't borrowed and not repaid. I haven't given to evil causes. I mean, I've kept to myself, done what I was supposed to do. I've been righteous in the land, and yet they all curse me. They don't like my message. Can't point to anything else I've done wrong. And they curse me. And that's his complaint. And it goes back to his calling again. And it goes back to Isaiah in a sense too. I mean, God said, I'm going to give you this message and the people aren't going to like it and they're going to turn on you. And Jeremiah is like, I got your message. I proclaimed your message and the people are turning me. And last week we talked about how God said, well, what did you expect? I told you this was going to happen. But it's still heartbreaking. Why we went through chapter 14. It is heartbreaking. It is difficult. It is difficult for us sometimes to proclaim the truth of God in a world that doesn't want to hear it. In a world that says there's not just one way, there are many ways. You're a bigot, you're racist, you're evil. How can you dare proclaim the sufficiency and uniqueness of Jesus Christ for salvation? So, Jeremiah's complaint. Everybody hates me. And God promises Jeremiah protection. Now, verses 11 through 14 are interesting because people disagree about how to interpret them. I'm going to give you my best understanding of what they mean. And I think initially God promises Jeremiah protection. Jeremiah 15:11. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? So here God is basically saying to him, you're my voice. Ultimately, you are going to be protected. You don't have anything to fear from the invading nation. Okay, you're going to be protected. But the nation is not going to be protected. God promises Jeremiah protection, but not for the nation. Jeremiah 15:12-14. Can one break iron from the north and bronze? Here's a mighty nation coming against you. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that all shall burn forever. So to Jeremiah's complaint, he said, Jeremiah, you're going to be okay. But then he kind of shifts gears and starts talking about the nation. You're going to be okay, but judgment is going to fall on my people. And Jeremiah expresses his pain. Jeremiah 15:15-18. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake, I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be like to me a deceitful brook that like waters that fail? And that's his broken heart talking there. That's the distress he's under. Because God told him exactly what it was going to be like. And it's exactly like that, and he is not happy about it. And he's saying, while everyone else is pretending everything is okay, that they don't need to listen to what I have to say, you know, they're throwing parties, they're having revelry, they're making fun of me, I'm sitting here filled with indignation. And it's your fault, because you gave me a message initially. You called me into your service. You came into my heart and my life. I've been speaking what you wanted me to say. How dare you leave me this way? How dare I have to face this type of difficulty? And then God urges Jeremiah to be faithful. Jeremiah 15:19-21. And here I think we see Jeremiah, or God saying to Jeremiah just a little bit, you know, I understand, but you need to back up just a little bit, Jeremiah. Back away from the cliff you're about ready to jump off of with me. Okay? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you and you will stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. So here God says to him, look, I know you're distressed. But you need to back away from the cliff. You need to say, you're still willing to serve me. You're still willing to follow me. You're still willing to proclaim my message. And I will make you like a bronze wall. They will try to destroy you, but they will not be able to. And I will ultimately deliver you out of their hand and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Yikes. Very distressing to think that someone called by God could experience something like this. Now, as we talked about at the very beginning of our series, though, looking at Hebrews, the Hebrews Hall of Faith, all the people who did wonderful things for God and seemed to get rewarded for it. For those who are mentioned did wonderful things, there were an awful lot of people that served faithfully and yet experienced death, heartache, destruction. So what do we learn from this particular passage? And I'm going to couch our lessons in the terms of the cost of discipleship. Because Jeremiah is paying a cost for his discipleship. Jeremiah is paying a cost for his willingness to follow God and do what God wants him to do. So first of all, I think we should consider the immediate cost of discipleship. And let me turn to what Jesus said in Luke 9, 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, I think the first lesson we learn from this passage is that disciples will face rejection. Someone comes up and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air has nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And here he's not talking about having your own home, being a capitalist, any of that kind of thing. This is not an economic pronouncement. This is a reminder that there is rejection that comes when you follow Jesus. And as a true disciple, there are going to be a lot of people that don't want to have anything to do with you. You could literally have nowhere to lay your head. And Jesus warned the disciples of this in Luke 21, 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's a reminder. There is a cost to discipleship. And when we are following the way we're supposed to, a lot of people won't understand. A lot of people won't like us. A lot of people will persecute us, say bad things about us. It can be very tempting to be like Jeremiah at times. Why was I even born? Why am I even here? In fact, there is a whole segment of Christianity that wants to tell us that, you know, if you're doing what you're supposed to do for God, everything is going to be sunshine and roses and sparkles. Everything. No worries. And yet the Bible continually reminds us that that is not true. There is a cost to discipleship. And we have a reminder here from Jesus, too, that disciples need to be committed. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And the reminder to us here is that we shouldn't put anything before God. He could have been saying to Jesus, let me go get my inheritance, meaning let me wait a while until my dad dies and then I'll follow you. He could have been saying, well, my dad just died, but I'm going to mourn for a while. Let me have those days of mourning. He could have been lying, could have been simply using it as an excuse. But Jesus uses it as a teaching moment. Jesus knows his heart. We don't. Jesus knows exactly what he meant. We don't. It sounds harsh to us, but we don't understand everything that's going on here. And the most important lesson we can take from it is put God first. First. After all, that is the first and greatest commandment. Matthew 22, 37 through 38. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. We're continually reminded of that in Scripture. So yes, while we are to care for those around us, we are to have concern for those, even of our own family, we always have to make sure that we're putting God and his considerations first in our own lives. And I do suspect that the disciple was trying to play games here. Or that, well, I'll follow you, but let me go first bury my father. And then we also have a reminder that disciples need to be disciplined. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this is a reminder that we don't look back. Once again, we don't know the full context. We don't know what the disciple is actually saying here. He just says, I want a leave of absence, basically. Is it to go say goodbye? Is it to go ask permission? Is it so that he can just look good and escape and not come back at all? Well, Jesus says, when you start with me, you need to finish with me. Don't look back. And I think what he's saying really is don't mourn what you leave behind. Because sometimes we have a tendency to do that. And we see, I think, Jeremiah doing that a little bit. You know, I had a good reputation before. You know, I didn't give to bad things. I didn't take from other people. Now I'm following you even more sincerely. I'm sharing the message you told me to share. And I've lost friends. I've lost family. I've lost respect. People want to kill me. It's like the Israelites coming out of Egypt, right? They just wanted to go back. This is hard, Lord. This is hard. And Jesus, I think, here is reminding us, we put our hand to that plow. We need to look ahead, because if we look back, all of a sudden we're going to be veering off course. And we can't mourn those things we've left behind. So I think when we count the cost of discipleship, we remember that we face rejection. We remember that we need to be committed. And we remember that we need to be disciplined. We understand that there will be people opposed to us. We make sure that we put God first and we don't look back. And we particularly don't regret some of the things that we might have left behind. Paul said this in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. There is better coming, much better, greater. And that's what we focus on. And we should also consider the immediate cost of unfaithful discipleship. You know, not following the way we're supposed to. I mean, we could make an argument here either one way or the other with the Israelites, the people of Judah. Who's God's, who isn't? Well, as a nation, they were supposed to be following. Jeremiah is, other select people are, the rest of them aren't. So maybe they don't know God at all. Maybe they're just being unfaithful disciples, driven by fear and concerned about what's happening around them, giving in to foreign nations, worshiping other gods because of their fear, because of their timidity. But there is a cost to that, and the nation is going to experience that cost. God says, I've talked to you over and over again. I've warned you over and over again. Don't turn to false idols. Be good to other people. Follow my prophets, and you refuse to do it, judgment is coming. And there's a reminder of that in the New Testament for unfaithful disciples as well, those people who follow God and are not living the way they're supposed to. We read this in Hebrews 12:5-7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons or as children? We are God's children, hence the Legos. You know, we're little kids in his sight. And we're supposed to do what he says. You know, my children, do not regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives, every child whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as children. When we are God's, we have a heavenly father, a good heavenly father. A righteous Heavenly Father, a loving Heavenly Father. He wants us to grow up a particular way. And when he disciplines us, it's ultimately for our own good. It's to help to get us on the right path. It's what any loving parent does with a child. You try and help them to grow up in a good way, a right way, and that involves some discipline sometimes. That involves taking something away as a punishment. That involves sending them to bed early. That involves taking away a privilege. I mean, something happens with good parenting. And the same thing happens to us when we are God's children. Sometimes bad things happen to us. Sometimes they just happen. Sometimes they happen as a result of things that we are doing wrong in our lives. And sometimes God is saying, I need to get your attention. You need to listen to me. You need to change what you're doing. You need to change how you live. You need to change the way you treat other people. Whatever it is. I'm not saying every bad thing that ever happens to us is a result of God going, aha, you're in trouble. But I am saying that there are times when we are in trouble and it's because of God, and God is trying to get our attention so that we will turn back to Him. And that's what happens when we are unfaithful disciples. And what I love is it doesn't even take God necessarily, you know, saying or doing something specific to us. It's kind of the way He set up the world. It's the way what we read in Proverbs, right? Over and over again. A Proverbs message is pretty simple. Do stupid things, have bad results. It's that easy. And it isn't God necessarily having to go, aha, you're in trouble. Bad things happen to us when we do bad things. Whenever that happens, even if it's our own fault, it should be a reminder to us that if we were doing the right things, we wouldn't be getting into trouble. So even if God isn't taking an active part in this discipline, it still happens whether we like it or not. We get in trouble. We get called out. We get imprisoned. Whatever it is, that's what the result of unfaithful discipleship ultimately is. And we need to consider the immediate cost of refusing to be a disciple, saying, no, God, I don't want any part of this. I don't want any part of you. I'm not going to live for you. I'm not going to follow you. I don't even like you. I don't believe in you. Any of that. Well, let me approach this from one direction first before we get to our last point. And I'm going to approach it from the viewpoint of Jesus' words in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. If we're refusing to follow God, we're basically turning our back on abundant life. Abundant life in the here and now. Is that really what we want? Is that really what we think is best? And part of that abundant life comes as a result of God coming to indwell us through His Holy Spirit. We're reminded in Romans 8, 9, and 10, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life, 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 because of righteousness. This is abundant life. And we have this spelled out for us even more in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, or against such things the law has no power. What the law couldn't make us be good, the Spirit can help us to be good. That's the whole point of the end of that. The Spirit gives us abundant life. The Spirit helps us to feel love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I got to thinking about this. And I worry that this message just doesn't resonate with people. And you might say, what in the world do you mean by that? And what I mean by that is there are a lot of people telling others out there, if you aren't agitated, if you aren't upset, if you aren't angry, if you aren't doing everything you can to rebel, then you aren't living your best life. This is the way you live your best life. Stand up to the man. Stand up to the government. Stand up to whatever it is. Stand up for climate change. Stand up against whatever. You need to be out there. You need to be picketing. You need to be rioting. You need to be obstructing. In other words, you need to be angry all the time. And if you aren't angry all the time, then there is something wrong with you. I'm afraid that is the message of a good bit of the world out there right now. So do we gain anything by letting people know that there is abundant life available, abundant life that includes love and joy and peace, when they're being told by everyone else that's not really what the way they're supposed to live? And I think this is still an appropriate message and an important message, because I think the ones that the Holy Spirit is working on, those are the ones it will resonate with. Because people will get tired ultimately of being angry all the time. People will get tired of being hateful all the time. People will get tired of constantly being told that they are, you know, they need to behave in a certain way to be accepted by everyone else around them. I think when the Holy Spirit is working on people's hearts, that's when they realize, I can't live like this anymore. I don't need to please anyone else. I just need to please God. And in order to please God, it's pretty simple. We come to the end of ourselves. We come to the point where we realize that we've messed up our lives completely. It's called sin. We've done wrong in His sight. And since He is holy and righteous, because of the wrong that we've done, we have no right. In the world that talks about rights, we have no right to be with Him, to be in His throne room, to be in His heaven. But God, because of His love for us, sent Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. Jesus took the punishment we deserved upon Himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have everlasting life, so that we could have a relationship with Him, so that we do not have to fear death, so that we can know love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I got to tell you, I have lived the opposite of these in my past. I do not want to go there again. And I don't have to go there because of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life and in my heart. And then there's one other thing we should consider. And we should consider the ultimate cost of discipleship, which is where I was getting to. And to consider the ultimate cost of discipleship, both good and bad, or both good and non, really. You're either a disciple or you're not in this scenario. We have Jesus' words in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you are blessed by My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and You gave me food, and I was thirsty and You gave me drink. I was a stranger and You welcomed me. I was naked and You clothed me. I was sick and You visited me. I was in prison and You came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did You see the hungry? When did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? And when did we see You a stranger and welcome You, or naked and clothe You? And when did we see You sick or in prison and visit You? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as You did it to one of the least of these My brothers, You did it to Me. Then He will say to those on the left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and You gave Me no food. I was thirsty and You gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and You did not welcome me, naked and You did not clothe me, sick and in prison and You did not visit me. Then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to You? Then He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as You did not do it to one of the least of these, You did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And we could spend a whole other half hour talking about this passage. But here's the main point. And the main point isn't do good works when you're on your way to heaven. The main point is that if you know God, you will live for Him and you will do good for Him. And if you know God, you're going to be in the sheep, one of the sheep, and you're going to have everlasting life. And if you don't know God, you're going to be one of the goats and you're going to go into eternal punishment. And there is the cost of discipleship laid out for us. Plain. Follow or don't follow. If you follow, eternal rewards. If you don't follow, you're in trouble. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. And I think we can all say that we can relate to Jeremiah. There are things that we don't always like that happen in this world. There are things that we don't like that are happening to us. Sometimes we get a little petulant. Sometimes we get a little angry. Sometimes we cry out in pain and distress. Help us to remember, Lord, that you really didn't promise that everything would be perfect in this life. You promised a better world yet to come. And you promised you would live with us in this life. And you promised you would help us to live lives that are peaceful and joyful and loving. You didn't promise everything would be perfect. So help us, Lord, understanding that, to still take up our cross daily and follow you, and to recognize there are going to be people that don't like us, people that rebel against your word and your truth, but that we should still be faithful. We should still remember that you are with us. We should still remember the wonderful rewards you have given us and have waiting for us. And help us, Lord, well, help it to be enough. And help us, Lord, to back away from that cliff instead of jumping over. Help us, Lord, to maybe repent of our petulance and our anger. And help us to just trust you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.